What I thought we would do tonight is have a look at, as the bulletin says, chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Jude, to chapters 3 and 4, and if you find them, you've got the wrong Bible. Actually, we're going to have a look at the whole entire book of Jude. And I think what we'll do is just cover it by sections. But before we do, let me frame our thoughts by saying that the author of the book of Jude is Jude, which is a short form of Judas, not Iscariot, obviously. This is Jude, who, as it says in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, if he's the brother of James, that also makes him the brother of our Lord, which is interesting that neither James nor Jude identify themselves as the brother of Christ. But that is what they were, or at least half-brothers. And it is to their credit that they're not just dropping names, that they don't try to let their influence be based upon their close relative association with the Lord Jesus. Jude says that he is the brother of James. And the reason that he identifies himself in that way is because James himself was perhaps the most influential church leader in the early church. I know we talk about Paul and we talk about the Apostle Peter, but the person who was elected the first moderator of the General Assembly in Jerusalem was James. So that James occupied a significant place of influence in the early church. So that when Jude begins his letter, he says, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Then he doesn't say to whom he's actually writing, just a general epistle to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's interesting that the writers of the New Testament epistles employ a very practical method of writing a letter, because whenever you receive a letter from somebody, what is the first thing that you want to look for? It's not just, dear, what? Who it's from. You don't look at the heading. Sometimes you do, and maybe you can identify it that way. I mean, if somebody calls you darling, you probably know who it's from, right, Todd? On the other hand, if somebody just says, dear Mr. So-and-so, then the first thing you do is you look at the bottom of the letter to see who is writing me, don't you? Well, the early church and the early practice of Greek culture in the first century simplified that. They just put the name of the author at the beginning, Jude, and then went into an explanation. Then we have a statement of the purpose of Jude, and that is in verse 4. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we immediately see the problem to which Jude addresses himself, namely the problem of licentiousness or moral license. And so what we want to think about in our Bible study for tonight is the subject, contend for the faith. And the theme comes from verse 3 at the end. where Jude says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, as you know, I use the New King James Version, and the New King James says, as I just read, contend earnestly for the faith. Well, I looked up what other translations might be in Harry Cook's favorite Bible, the Everyday Bible, says this, and it's good, too. It says, I want to encourage you to fight hard for the faith that God gave His holy people. God gave this faith once, and it is good for all time. Fight hard for the faith. Well, other versions say different things. The modern language says vigorously defend. And then the Living Bible says stoutly defend. The point is, what we're talking about when we talk about contending for the faith, to contend earnestly, means that there arise times or occasions when we must be cast into the role of controversialist. None of us like to be controversialist. None of us really like to argue. Some people, by nature, argue more easily and more quickly than others. But I think if we had our choice, we would rather work things out in a peaceful way, in a calm way, by logic, by reason, by calmly presenting a position and working things out. But there are occasions when we must be cast into a position of what is called apologetics. It doesn't mean that we apologize for the faith, but what it does mean is that we present our position in a way which is to be aggressive in defending the faith that we have. And that's what Jude is talking about. When he says contend earnestly for the faith, he means there are occasions when you must be in a position to defend what you believe. As Paul says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So that if someone brings up a particular problem relative to your own health, your own faith, and your hope, then we are responsible, not just the pastors, but every person is responsible to understand and to know his faith in such a way that he can give a reason as to why he thinks and believes the way that he does. I was impressed when we lived in Scotland with the level of understanding that we had a garden in Scotland. They didn't call them yards. Everything was a garden. And it was not kept as well as the other gardens on the street where we lived. And my in-laws were getting ready to come over, and so I knew that I would have to get the garden in shape. So I hired somebody to do it. And the gardener did everything in just the way Scottish gardens are done. And it was just immaculate, impeccable. But one of the most interesting things that I learned about our gardener was that he was an extraordinarily articulate man. He spoke and communicated on a level of master's degree people in the United States. He knew issues. He was able to clearly present what he was talking about. He was just a very highly intelligent person who worked as a gardener Now, how many yard men in our country do you think would be at that level? And it was just extraordinary, but that fits the image of a person being able to defend his faith and to articulate what he believes, fits what Jude is saying here, to contend earnestly for the faith. This past week, I had a former young person in one of my churches to come by and visit for about an hour, hour and a half. She was working on her PhD in mathematics up at Vanderbilt. She's now at teaching for the University of Pittsburgh. But she came down and we were talking. She could not find a PCA church in the little town that she's living in right outside Pittsburgh. And so she started attending a UP church. Well, it so happened that the UP minister is not married. So she related a story that was not altogether a horror story of his interest in her. But what horrified her more than anything else, and this was a person who is near her PhD in mathematics, that she was able to discern that what he was saying in the religious area, in his Christian thinking, did not square with what she had heard and learned all along. She was not a sophisticated theologian. She was just a layperson. And so I recommended some books to her to start with and some ways that she could begin to minister to him, and tried to show it. Maybe God put him into her life and created this interest so that she could have an influence, an evangelical influence upon this young man. Well, Jude says that we are to be able to contend for the faith. He's not writing to pastors. He's not writing to theologians. He's writing to just the average person in the pew, the average Christian, that each of us should be at such a level where we would be able to know what we believe, do you? And to know why you believe it, do you? In fact, there are two excellent books by those titles, by Paul Little, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, and it is an excellent place to start, and I think both of them are in our bookstore. They're worth getting because he handles issues that are vital to every Christian. What makes us orthodox? What makes us evangelical? What makes us different from somebody who does not believe in the deity of Christ, or that the Bible is the Word of God, or an evolutionist, or whatever? So those are very, very important books to have a look at. Well, if you'll notice in verse 3 where he says, contend earnestly for the faith, he is using the word faith there in a different way from the way that you normally hear the word faith. Normally, you would hear the word faith used as a verb, or as a noun, as it applies to the activity of my faith in Christ. But in this instance, he's not talking about a subjective experience of faith. He's talking about the faith. That is something that is not inside me, but it's the faith that is outside of me. It is a body of truth. It is a body of material that exists outside of my own experience. For example, the Apostle Paul meant the same thing in Galatians 1:23, when he says, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is a sense in which not only Christ is the head of the body, but he incorporates all that which we believe, namely a body of truth. And it's necessary for us to have a certain standard or a certain body of truth to which we subscribe as that which we believe. And that is what Jude has in mind. When he says, contend earnestly for the faith, he's not merely saying, make sure you believe in something, but he's saying, contend earnestly for the faith, make sure that you know what the faith is. That you know what this body of truth is that we believe and that you defend it. That's what he's talking about. Well, he says as much in some other, or the Bible says as much in other portions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith. Now that's faith used not in the objective sense, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, so that the objective character of faith, as Jude uses it, is equivalent to good doctrine. We are to have faith, that is our experience, and we are to have it in good doctrine. We are to hold to certain things that are true, certain things that we affirm, and these things we are to be able to talk to others about and defend. Look, for example, in the experience of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read this. And they continued steadfastly, that is the early church right after Peter was preaching, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the early church. They maintained a certain standard of faith. They maintained a certain level of commitment and belief in a body of truth. And from that body of truth, they did not deviate because that was the body of truth to which they were committed. What are some of the basics? What are some of the fundamentals? What are some of those truths that we affirm that make up this body? What are some of the things? Anybody? Yes, the virgin birth would be one. What is the implication of the virgin birth is perhaps even more fundamental and crucial. The implication of the virgin birth is what? The deity of Christ, okay? The deity of Christ is an essential affirmation of truth. And yet this is exactly what the men who had crept in to the congregation, to the church, to whom Jude is writing, have denied. Look in verse at the end of verse 4. It says, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by what they're saying. So that the deity of Christ is a basic, is an essential to believe. What are some other things that belong to this body of truth? All right. The sovereignty of God, that's true. That is basic. We should believe that. Is it possible to be a Christian? Is it possible to be a Christian and not believe in the sovereignty of God? All right. Do y'all agree with Chip? Yeah. They didn't hear you, Chip.
There are those who are Christians that don't believe in predestination. God is sovereign over salvation.
There are people who are Christians who don't believe in predestination, so that it is possible to be a Christian and within a broad evangelical family and not necessarily believe in the sovereignty of God in the way that we express it. Now, I believe that when a person actually comes to faith and salvation, when he trusts in God, that he does believe in the sovereignty of God. He may not articulate it with the same words by which we articulate the sovereignty of God, but almost, if not all Christians, when they're on their knees, they're praying to a God because they know that God is the only one who can save them. And that is God's sovereignty. They're trusting in the absolute God who is able to save them absolutely. So that in a sense, every man when he prays is a Calvinist on his knees. Fair enough? All right. Then if sovereignty is not one of the basic truths, we already have the deity of Christ. What is another basic that we ought to affirm and believe? Now, we ought to affirm and believe the sovereignty of God as well, because it is fundamental in our system. But there are some others that are even more fundamental. For example, what did you say, Clayton? Okay, the person of Christ. Not only the deity of Christ, but also the full-orbed personhood of Christ. All right, what could we say about that? How would we say? How could we express the person of Christ? Okay, good. I like the way you said that. Have you heard that somewhere? That's great. Okay. Okay, what else? Any other fundamentals? We had some others that were suggested. I would say that the Trinity is a fundamental as well. There are evangelical Christians who might dispute that. But I would say that it is fundamental. One easy way to remember this, by the way, is that that Jesus is the two in one. And the Trinity is the three in one. Now, Christ is the two in one. He is the two what in the one what. Christ is the two natures in one person. Okay, two natures in one person. The Trinity, on the other hand, comprise the three in one. The three what in the one what. The three persons in the one. If Jesus is the two in one, then and two natures in one person, then the Trinity. Yes. Okay. The three persons in one nature. All right. That's another aspect, another fundamental. What were you going to say, Jim? Or did you say that? Okay. Thank you for saying that. All right. Yes, Nina. Yes, that is a fundamental to our faith, and one that we ought to have some answer for and be able to talk about as well. That is the resurrection. When I was in graduate school and in seminary, the resurrection was highly, highly doubted. And if it happened, it probably didn't happen historically or in space and time, that it was the resurrection of Jesus in me. I remember when we were sitting in a graduate seminar at Emory University, the citadel of liberalism in the South, and we listened to all these, a New Testament professor teaching New Testament in a seminary. We listened to him, and he said this. He said, sometimes we were talking about the fact why we could no longer believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus. And he said, sometimes I feel that I'm up against the blank. Now, he was an existentialist. In order to appreciate that, that means that he had reached absolutely nothing in at his level of thinking. He had come to a place of nothingness where he had no reason to believe anything. But then he said, sometimes I feel like I'm up against the blank, but I believe anyway. But he didn't believe in the historical resurrection. He believed in the resurrection in me, the Jesus experience in me. Well, so that the historical resurrection is another important aspect or doctrine that we need to affirm and be able to know something about. If you absolutely do not know, one thing that we do need to do is probably teach a series on Wednesday nights in apologetics and go over some of these. But until we do that, it would be helpful to you if you would get these books that I've already mentioned. Know what you believe and know why you believe. And I've already said that this body of truth is something that is external to ourselves. It is doctrine. And Harry's translation says this: God gave this faith once, and it is good for all time. That's a good paraphrase. God gave it one time, and that is in the inspiration of the Word of God. And he doesn't need to say it again because he's said it. So that everything that you need for your life, for belief, for doctrine, for faith, and for your way of life, God has already said it. So there won't be any more new revelations. God has said everything that he needs to say, and it's in his Word. All right, as we've said, let's at least point out what the problem is that Jude is dealing with, and we'll finish it up next time we meet. The problem is in verse 4, which is also the purpose. I want you to notice something first, though, in verse 3, where Jude said, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you." What does Jude say his intention was in writing to them? What did he want to write them about? In verse 3. Did he want to write them about some problem? Did he want to write them about warning them? Initially, he didn't. Look, he said, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." He just wanted to write to them about growing in Christ and having fellowship and having a wonderful time and worshiping the Lord and studying the Scripture and growing as a believer. Those are the kinds of things that he really wanted to tell them about. But he felt compelled, he said, in verse 3, to write a letter that was completely different from what he had intended to write. And the reason is in verse 4, where he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness," that is, moral license, "and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." A person who consistently practices immorality is not a believer, but that person is apostate. I said a person who consistently practices immorality is not a believer. And that is the type of situation to which Jude is writing. I want to encourage you to read this little book of Jude, and the next time we meet, we'll finish up as we look at the problem and some of the solutions or the warnings that Jude gives in this little chapter.